Now, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11. We're just working through the Gospel of Luke, and over the summer months we're doing it morning and evening. So, Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word. Stories told of an old liberal minister who was visiting a lady in his congregation, and when he called at the house, he discovered that she was reading the Bible. And he says, "What are you reading?" And she says, "I'm reading the book of Jonah." And he laughed. And he says, "You don't believe that nonsense. You don't believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a large fish, survived, was spat up on dry land, and went and preached to the Ninevites." And she says, "Well, when I get to heaven, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk around and I'm going to try and find Jonah. And I'm going to ask him, was he swallowed by a fish?" And the minister thought for a moment, and he says, "But what if Jonah's not in heaven?" And she replied, "Well, then you can ask him." Now, it's not just liberals who have problems with the story of Jonah. Many evangelical scholars express similar reservations, and they prefer to see it as an Old Testament parable. Now, the difficulty with that is, in fact, the answer to that is Luke 11, because Jesus himself accepts the historicity of the Jonah story. He refers to him as an actual person and tells us that his listeners, the Ninevites, who were present when Jonah preached, will be present in the final judgment. So obviously he was convinced that the prophecy of Jonah was an authentic historical account. And it's so important that we don't allow the anti-supernaturalism of our skeptical postmodern society to rationalize away the miracles of both the Old and the New Testament. Now, we come to this portion this evening. Jesus mentions two Old Testament figures, Jonah and Solomon, and their respective relationships with the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. And by contrasting these two figures and their listeners with himself and his listeners, Jesus gives us three points of application. First point is this: the supremacy that was revealed. Notice what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Verse 32, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Our Lord testifies to his own supremacy. Now, we must ask ourselves then, in what ways was the Lord Jesus greater than Solomon and greater than Jonah? Well, let me suggest three ways. First of all, he was a greater preacher. Look again at verse 32. "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." When Jonah rather reluctantly went to Nineveh, the Ninevites repented. They responded to his message. And now an even greater preacher was present. And how did the people respond? They responded negatively. So the contrast is drawn between the preaching of Jonah and the preaching of Jesus. And Jesus was the better preacher, even though the people responded negatively to him. And the reason why he was a better preacher was because he had a better understanding. You see that in verse 31. "The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was an extremely wise man. His wisdom was proverbial. He was wiser, the Bible tells us, than any other man. And people used to travel vast distances to be taught by him, including the Queen of Sheba. But Jesus had greater wisdom than Solomon. And as a result of having greater wisdom than Solomon, his preaching was of a higher standard than Jonah's. See, a good preacher is not somebody just who has communication powers, but someone who knows the truth and is able to communicate the truth. If you don't thoroughly understand a subject, it's hard to teach other people about that subject. But Jesus had perfect understanding. He had greater understanding than Solomon that made him a greater preacher than Jonah. Must have been a wonderful experience to listen to the preaching of Jesus, to sit under the ministry of Jesus. I remember George Blaney, former pastor of this church, telling me that when he started his ministry in South Wales, he was working as a mission rep for ECM. And he went to a morning service, and he was supposed to preach at the evening service. But when they finished the morning service, and he had conducted the service, they said to him, "Martin Lloyd-Jones is preaching in the next valley. We thought we would close the service and go over to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones." And so he readily agreed. And he said, they were all crammed into this little Welsh chapel. They were sitting in the windows to hear the preaching. They were up the aisles, and he said it was electrifying. This little old man ascended the pulpit, not very charismatic in his personality, but when he began to preach and unlock the truth, people sat riveted, and he said they sat on the edge of their seats just drinking in the Word of God. He said, George said, it was the closest atmosphere or experience that he had to revival in all of his life. It was this receptiveness, people taken in by the preaching of the Word. Well, imagine then, listening to the preaching of Jesus, how much more profound that must have been. So Jesus was a greater preacher. Secondly, he was a greater person. When you study the lives of both Solomon and Jonah, you discover that they both had deeply flawed characters. Solomon was weak morally. He had, wait for it, 700 wives. I have trouble coping with one. But he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the Bible tells us that many of those were from foreign nations, people which God had expressly forbidden his people to marry. And the Bible tells us, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not devoted to the Lord his God. He had a weakness in his character, even though he was the wisest man who ever lived. And then, of course, there was Jonah. Jonah was a disobedient and reluctant servant of God. And God said, go west, and he went east in the opposite direction. And when God miraculously intervenes, this runaway prophet almost grudgingly delivers this message to Nineveh and sulks in disappointment when the people repent. But Jesus wasn't like that. Morally, our Lord was flawless. There was never any scandal that attached itself to him. He was perfect in character. Even his enemies at his trial couldn't find any accusation to stick against him. He committed no sin, Peter tells us, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And he wasn't a reluctant servant of God. He became obedient, Paul says in Philippians 2, even to the point of death. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is traumatized by the prospect of swallowing up the wrath of God and prayers that that cup might pass from him, nevertheless, he says, not my will, but your will be done. The Father said of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Unlike Solomon and Jonah, he was flawless in his character, holy, blameless, and undefiled. So he was greater than Solomon, he was greater than Jonah because he was a greater preacher. He was a greater person. And thirdly, he had greater power. Look at what's said there in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say to him, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now, you remember from our study this morning, back in verse 16, these skeptics had come to Jesus to test him and to ask for a sign from heaven. They wanted a cosmic sign. They wanted the sun to stand still or the sun to go backwards. They wanted some great demonstration of his miraculous power, even though he had just healed a mute man. He had cast out a demon. And our Lord's ministry was accredited by these miracles. John, at the end of his gospel, says if all the miraculous accounts were to be written down, this world wouldn't be big enough to keep the volumes of books that would be needed. It's an evil generation that looks for a sign. And yet Jesus performed sign after sign, and still they didn't believe. Now, Solomon, wise though he was, performed no miracles. Jonah, preacher though he was, performed no miracles. And yet the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and people traveled vast distances to expose themselves to the wisdom of Solomon, including the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, who traveled some 1,200 miles to listen to him. So he was a greater preacher, he was a greater person, and he displayed greater power than both Jonah and Solomon. And yet people came to hear Solomon and repented at the preaching of Jonah. And people, in spite of the miracles that he performed, in spite of the person that he was, in spite of the teaching that he gave, turned away from the Lord Jesus, the supremacy that was revealed. The second thing I want you to notice is the sign that was promised. Look at verses 29 and 30. So when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." You see what Jesus is saying? These people wanted a sign. Now, remember, our Lord's ministry constantly was authenticated by these signs. You see, miracles were more than miracles. Miracles were signs. They indicated some truth. So you see that supremely in John's gospel, where John records seven miracles, and each of those seven miracles point to spiritual truth. So after the feeding of the 5,000, our Lord says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." That there's spiritual truth encapsulated in the sign. Or when he heals the man born blind, he says, "I am the light of the world." There is spiritual truth encapsulated in the sign. And so these people were looking for a sign of cosmic proportions. They were looking for a sign in the heavens. And Jesus says, no such sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, what was the sign of Jonah? Well, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, we're told, because in his account he tells us that what Jesus said was, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man would be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. That would be the sign, the ultimate sign that was given to validate the ministry of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Jonah's miraculous deliverance was a sign to the Ninevites. But what was a sign? What was it a sign of? What was the spiritual truth behind Jonah being in the belly of the fish? And what does the death, burial, and resurrection communicate to us? What's it a sign of? Well, first of all, it was a sign of God's approval. You see, when Jonah walked around the streets of Nineveh and shared his remarkable story, the people were convinced that that message was important and that message was from God. The fact that God had powerfully and miraculously intervened to spare his life demonstrated that this message was important. It validated the message. It validated his testimony. If God had gone to such extraordinary lengths to bring the message to them, then this ministry, Jonah's ministry, was very important. It was from God himself. It was true. You can just imagine the talk of Nineveh. You know that stranger that's come to the city, that's preaching in our streets? Have you heard his story? God told him to bring a message. And he went in the other direction, but there was a terrible storm. And he was thrown overboard, and a giant fish swallowed him up, spat him out, and he has come to us. God kept him and preserved him. Some scholars believe resurrected him that he might bring this message to us. Boy, that message must be important. We need to listen to that message. We need to hear what that prophet has to say. And they flocked out in their droves to listen to what Jonah had to say. Why? Because his experience authenticated, validated the message that he presented. That's what it was a sign of. It was a sign to the Ninevites. And the same is true of the resurrection. It validated the testimony, the ministry of Jesus. The fact that Jesus raised him from the dead proved that God approved of what he said, what he taught, and the work that he undertook. This is a constant theme in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him from the dead." You crucified him, but God raised him. That God raising Jesus was the great vindication, the validation of the work that he had undertaken. So referring to the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he appeared in a body and was vindicated by the Spirit. That's why the resurrection is so crucial in Christian theology. John Calvin says the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith. Why? Because it's a validation, it's a vindication, it's a proof that God approved of the work of Christ, accepted the work of Christ. It's his imprimatur upon Christ, his person and work. And that was the first thing that was communicated in this sign. Just as Jonah's remarkable story authenticated the ministry of Jesus, so the resurrection of Christ would authenticate the ministry of Jonah. But secondly, it was also a sign of forgiveness, of mercy and grace. You see, as Jonah walked around Nineveh, with the burns of the gastric juices of the intestine of the whale upon his body, the people of Nineveh knew that this God was a God of forgiveness, a God of grace, and a God of cleansing. See, here was a disobedient prophet who God said, "Go east," and he had gone west. He ran in the opposite direction. And he had been swallowed by this fish, but miraculously and graciously, that fish had delivered him up, presumably with the burns still upon his flesh, And it was a mark, it was an indication of the grace of God to Jonah. And so the people of Nineveh would say, well, if he forgave this disobedient and runaway prophet, perhaps he could forgive us and cleanse us and turn away this judgment that Jonah had promised upon Nineveh. And likewise, the wounds of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, that's a sign, that's an indication of his love for us. It's a great demonstration of his love. Christ died for our sins. That's a great sign, an indicator of how he must love us and what lengths he would go to forgive us and to save us and to bring us into his family. So this is the ultimate sign. It was a sign of God's approval upon the work of Christ, but it was also a sign of God's love to us. The fact that he died, was buried, and raised again shows that God has accepted his work, and it shows that it demonstrates, it reveals his the greatness of his love towards us. So the supremacy that was revealed, the sign that was promised, and then the judgment that was to follow. In this section, Jesus gives us some very solemn teaching on judgment. Look at verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Jesus is giving us some important teaching on judgment. First of all, he tells us about the reality of judgment. Most unbelievers think that when you're dead, you're dead. You're placed in a box, laid in a grave, covered in soil, and gradually you disappear as you decompose. I was going to say eaten by worms, but Alan Francis has told me that that doesn't happen. That you're too deep to be eaten by worms, but you know that you decompose. But according to Jesus, that is not the end. He speaks of Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba rising and standing in judgment. He speaks of his own generation standing in judgment. That there is life after death. Death is not the end. There is a judgment to come. In Revelation 20, the Apostle John has a vision of that day, the day of judgment. And he says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. There's going to be a final judgment, a general judgment for all. And there's no escaping it. Death is not the end. There is a judgment to come. And that emphasis is repeatedly taught in the New Testament. J.I. Packer says there are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than God's work as a judge. We all are going to be judged. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. God is ultimately unavoidable. The men of Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, the people of Jesus' generation, and our generation will be present at the day of judgment. The reality of judgment. But secondly, notice the basis of judgment. The Bible makes it clear that we will be judged according to our works. I just read Revelation 20 and verse 12. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The believer will be judged for reward, and the unbeliever will be judged for punishment. But Jesus here tells us that there is another basis on which judgment will be meted out. And that's got to do with the light that we have received. The Queen of the South will condemn the generation of our Lord's day because they fail to listen to one who was greater than Solomon. The men of Nineveh will condemn our Lord's generation because they didn't respond to the one who was greater than Jonah. In other words, the greater the light that you have received, the greater the privilege, the greater the understanding, the greater the condemnation. And that's a very Solomon sobering thought. The greater our privileges, the greater our condemnation. Matthew Henry says, those that perish with the gospel ringing in their ears perish with a vengeance. I think the Bible teaches that there are degrees of punishment in hell. But the greater punishment is reserved for those who have received the greater light. You know, if you've been brought up in a Christian home and you've attended a Christian church and you've sat under the ministry of a Christian pastor and you don't believe, the day will come when you will curse your father and mother and that pastor that taught you the gospel. And that Sunday school teacher who instructed you in the gospel. Because the light that you received will actually add to your condemnation. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? The greater the light, the greater the condemnation. That the generation of Jonah's day and the generation of Solomon's day will rise up against you. The privileges that we have in this life will be taken into consideration when it comes to the final judgment. Now, it's not the only thing, but it is a factor. The reality of judgment, the basis of judgment, and then the preparation for judgment. If this is true, that we're all going to be judged, and the greater the privilege, the greater the condemnation, how should we respond? Well, first of all, we need to give our attention to Jesus. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, went to enormous trouble, embarked on a journey of 1,200 miles in days before planes, trains, and automobiles to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. You need to listen to the one who is greater than Solomon. You need to give your attention to the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus actually spoke more about hell than he did of heaven. He warns us constantly about the need to prepare for eternity. We need to heed those warnings. We need to put ourselves in places where we'll hear those warnings. We need to have spiritual priorities in our lives. We need to seek Him, because it's when you seek Him with all your heart that you find Him. We need to go to any lengths, to extraordinary lengths, to hear this good news, this message of Jesus, that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and there is a way that is open that we may go in. You need to have spiritual priorities. She traveled that vast distance to hear Solomon. One greater than Solomon is here. We need to give our attention to the one who is greater than Solomon. Secondly, we need to repent and believe the gospel. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. We, like the men of Nineveh, need to repent. Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance is acknowledging your sin before God. It's admitting that what God says about you is actually true, that you have sinned and fallen short of His glory. But then repentance involves this turning from sin. You not only confess that sin to God, but you turn from. You hate that sin. You despise that sin. You want to separate yourself from that sin. And then you forsake that sin. You leave it behind. You acknowledge your sin. You turn from that sin. And you forsake that sin. But repentance not only involves turning from sin, but it involves turning to Jesus. It's a 180 degrees turn. It's turning away from your sinful habits and your sinful past, and it's turning to Jesus, the one who can forgive you and cleanse you and bring you into a relationship with God. That's the meaning of true repentance, turning from sin and turning to Christ. And that's our great need in judgment, because we're all going to be judged. I was reading in the paper this week about the fires in Portugal. And they have, was it 5 or 6 years ago, over 100 people were killed in forest fires. So they've developed these safe villages where they clear an automatic sort of fire barrier around those villages so that they strip the vegetation so that the fire can come near them. And it reminded me of a story that I heard about in Australia, in a bushfire, that a man and his daughter were out on a trip in the outback camping, and they were caught in this fire. And this fire was coming up behind them. But the fire had sort of swept through before and then had doubled back, and there was a patch then where the fire already had been, that had already devastated the trees and the vegetation in that place. And the father knew that the only safe place to stand was the place where the fire had already fallen. So he and his daughter then went and stood in that place where the fire had already been, and they were preserved and they were kept safe. Well, that is the gospel. That Jesus came in to the world, God unleashed his punishment against sin on him, and it's those that are in him will be spared from that ultimate judgment and that ultimate punishment. You need to be in the place where the fire has already fallen, where the judgment has already been meet it out. And he came into our world not just to live a life of perfect obedience to the word of God, to the law of God, but he came into our world that he might stand in our place and bear the punishment for our sin, that what Christ experienced upon the cross was divine wrath. The anger and the displeasure of God against sin was poured out upon him. And if you are in him, you're sheltered from ultimate judgment and ultimate wrath. Not judgment because we're all going to be judged, but from ultimate wrath. And the question then I want to ask you this evening is, have you repented? Have you turned to Christ? And are you trusting in Christ? Are you believing in Christ? Do you believe that when Christ died upon that cross, that he died for you personally? Are you in him? When you stand in judgment, you need to stand in Christ, because that's the only safe place to stand. You need to be trusting in him. You need to be believing in him. Because in him, judgment against sin was poured out. You need to repent and you need to believe the gospel. You need to accept this offer of forgiveness and cleansing yourself individually and personally. You need to reach that point in your life where you say, I believe, Lord Jesus, when you died on that cross, you died for me, and that you yield yourself up to him, because payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And that is the gospel. You see, the gospel is this, that either Christ has borne the punishment for your sin upon the cross, or one day you'll bear the punishment for your own sin, an eternal damnation. And that's why it's so important and so necessary that you come to Christ, that you repent.
You turn from your sin and you turn to Christ and you fix your hope of eternal salvation and deliverance from damnation, that you fix your hope upon Jesus Christ. So here's the thing then that we learn from this, that the judgment is real. That the greater the light that we have received, the greater the judgment will be. And we need to prepare. We need to learn from the Queen of Sheba, who went to extraordinary lengths to expose herself to the ministry and the teaching of Solomon. And we need to listen to what Jesus Christ is teaching us. But we need to be like the men of Nineveh, and we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sin. We need to heed the Word of God. And we need to believe in Jesus. Amen.